Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through the end of chapter 11 this morning. And we're just going to read a portion of that to start our time together. And so go ahead and grab a copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, please grab the Pew Bible in front of you and find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we're going to read, just to start our time together, verses 17 through 24. So please just read along with me, 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of Yahweh, "Is there a man still to come?" And Yahweh said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, in 1935, a Scottish physicist by the name of Robert Alexander Watson Watt received the largest wartime award in the Second World War for a certain invention. Many people have been working on radar, but he was the first person to put together a unit that actually worked, and they paid him handsomely as a reward, $144,000, which is about $3.5 million in today's currency. Ironically, years later, while driving in Canada, good old Watson Watt found himself caught in a speed trap with police utilizing radar. Sir Watson Watt was not only clever, but he was a humorous man, and he wrote his own little poem about the whole event. It went like this: "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot, and thus with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." Well, for several chapters now, the people of Israel have been clamoring for a king. They've wanted a king that could lead them into battle, that could protect them from their enemies, who could act and look the part, be big, brave, and strong. They wanted a king to be like the nations around them, who seemed to thrive with their kings. But as the story unfolds, Samuel tells them that their desire for a king on their terms was in fact a rejection of God as king. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verses 6 and 7, this is the first time we see this mentioned. 1 Samuel 8, verse 6 says this: "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" And then go back to chapter 10, verse 19, and you see what we had just read earlier. Chapter 10, verse 19 says, "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" You see, as God gives Israel her first king, I think the nation is not all that unlike good old Watson Watt. As they are introduced to the cowardly giant Saul, they are victims of their own designs and their own desires. The king God gives may look the part, but his timidity is obvious. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, saw fit to not only punish Israel with a cowering king, but he turns the sinful request into a gift, into actual deliverance in chapter 11, which we'll see at the end of our sermon. And so as we come to the end of chapter 10, you remember that the whole king request began in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, we get our first glimpse of the coming King Saul, and he's pictured as a bit ignorant, easily led along by his servants, but extremely tall and handsome. God, of course, tells Samuel that his choice for a king would come into his town, and even though he had no idea who Saul was searching for his donkeys, wandering around, and he wanders into Samuel's hometown, and Samuel had already prepared a feast for the future king, complete with 30 guests of honor. I'm sure Saul and his servant were a bit weirded out by this feast, and nonetheless, they played it cool and happily spent the night at Samuel's abode on the roof with their full bellies after the feast. And then the very next morning, as they leave town, Samuel pulls Saul aside and privately anoints Saul, telling him that he is going to be Israel's first king. And then to verify this whole king business is true, Samuel tells Saul exactly what he's going to discover or find or experience in the next 24 hours, down to details that no one could possibly know, like a man carrying 3 goats. And the craziest part was that Saul would be overcome at the end of the day by the power of the Holy Spirit and join a band of prophets and prophesy. And so crazy was this whole episode that after Saul becomes king, the phrase, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" becomes a meme for the day, for "That's crazy," or "How in the world did this happen?" And so the people would say when they encountered something crazy, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And this is where we pick up the story. Only Saul and Samuel know that Saul is God's choice for a king. But as the nation discovers who Saul is in the coming verses, not everyone thinks that he's the king they've been looking for. See, his first appearance, as it turns out, is a bit underwhelming. But as we'll see, God is plenty able to use the most underwhelming people that you know, even to accomplish his plans. You may feel that you're unimpressive, like you cannot possibly share the gospel message with those that God has put into your life, but God has used far less to accomplish far more. This is the case with Saul in Israel, and it's certainly the case with many of us. So as we study our text this morning, we're going to see 2 scenes that motivate trust in God's ultimate plans. 2 portraits from the life of Saul that show how God works and remind us that we can always trust him no matter what, even when we can't see how everything will come together. Now, what's interesting here is that the first point really highlights God's just and fair punishment of his people. Right, the people want a king instead of following God as their king. Okay, so God gives them a cowardly king. But then in chapter 11, that same man is empowered by God to boldly deliver Israel from her enemies. There's a stark contrast between God's just wrath and his powerful grace, his undeserved kindness, and then his severity. But both his severity and his kindness are designed to turn us back to God. It reminds me, actually, of Romans 11:22. It says in that verse, "Note the kindness and the severity of God." You know, think about that. Those things are not inherent contradictions. God is not bipolar, given to extremes. You see, both his kindness and his severity are there to lead you to change how you live in order to better glorify and honor him. See, his severity warns you of the dangers of pretending like God is not God or he is not king. And his kindness encourages us, even though we fail and fail often, that he loves to give good gifts to his children. He often blesses and will always give us what we need to change, to follow Christ, and to trust that God is always in control. And so as we look at our first scene in chapter 10, we'll see his severity, and we'll see that God appoints a cowering king, in a sense, to punish Israel. Point one, God appoints a cowering king to punish Israel. Here the severity of God is invoked as Saul is presented for the ridiculous man that he is. But the prelude to the main coronation scene is a conversation that Saul has with his uncle. And so we see first here, Saul slyly misleads his uncle. Saul slyly misleads his uncle. Now we're not sure how long after the whole "is Saul also among the prophets" scene that this next verse takes place in verse 14. Some say it was perhaps a day or two later, as Saul was waiting for Samuel at Gilgal, and Saul's uncle shows up and to worship God there and sees him and says, "What are you doing here?" Others think it's likely that Saul returns home to Gibeah of Benjamin and then runs into his uncle as he's returning home. Either way, Saul and his servant still seem to be together, either on their journey or just coming back. And I tend to picture this as Saul just coming back home after about 10 days after looking for their lost donkeys. People have been worried about Saul, worried about whether they're going to see him again. Maybe he's been kidnapped, punished, whatever, I don't know. And they want to know what happened. Look at verse 14. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" Now this uncle could be Ner, Abner's father, who we'll meet in a couple of chapters, who ends up being the commander of Saul's army. Saul's answer, though, is pretty simple. Just a few facts, right? Look at verse 14 continues. So Saul said, "Oh, I went to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Oh, please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Saul's subterfuge is obvious, probably because he's afraid. He's not technically lying, but clearly misleading by not telling the whole truth. Perhaps Saul is still getting used to the idea of maybe becoming king. Perhaps Saul is scared at the prospect of becoming king. Perhaps Saul isn't particularly clear at communication. And what we do know is that his family and the rest of the world finds out that Saul is going to be king with the rest of the nation in the next section. And so the scene shifts to Mizpah in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "Now Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah." Well, next we're going to see Samuel boldly rebukes Israel. Samuel boldly rebukes Israel. Now remember, Mizpah is the southernmost city on Samuel's route or circuit that he would hold court in. Samuel would judge Israel and kind of had his central in the central highlands of Israel, and he would go around, and Mizpah's in the southern part of this little circuit. It was centrally located, easy for most of the nation to arrive at. It was a city actually very close to Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And Samuel now expects the leaders of all 12 tribes to gather to him. And they likely expect that a king will be announced at this meeting, but they probably don't expect Samuel's harsh rebuke. Look at verse 18 and 19, "And you tell me how you would feel if you were asked to come before God under these words." Look at verse 18. "And he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands.'" I hope you understand this would be terrifying language. There is a reason for God's hand of punishment. God said, "Listen, I'm the one who brought you out of everywhere. I'm the one who's given you all the blessings that you have. You all have rejected me as king. So come and stand before me." Who wants that job? Not I, right? Not much hope, but God's punishment takes a bit of a twist. He is actually going to give them a king, but as we'll see, Saul is this cowering king. And so next we'll see God clearly chooses whomever he wills. God clearly chooses whomever he wills. And he does this through Samuel's casting of lots. Through Samuel's casting of lots. Lot casting was a common practice, kind of like flipping a coin or rolling a dice. God commands lots to be cast several times in Leviticus and in the book of Numbers for specific situations like dividing the land, determining which priests should do which acts of worship. Lots demonstrate God's sovereignty and avoid any appearance of favoritism among the leaders. Individuals will sometimes cast lots, but the Lord determines the outcome. So Samuel here cast lots for God's choice of king. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. There's probably a few glossed over steps here. Tribe, clan, household, which brother, etc., etc. But point is, Saul is clearly identified as God's chosen king. But then things get weird, right? Where is Saul? I'm sure they expected Saul to be with the other young potential kings, the other young men who would have been out and around the area. Maybe they're busy shooting arrows or swapping stories about shepherding or maybe playing soccer or the ancient equivalent. But Saul is doing nothing of the typical things that the young men are doing. No, Saul is cowering. Saul is hiding among the baggage. Look at verse 22. So they inquired again of Yahweh, is there a man still to come? And Yahweh said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then verse 23, they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. I mean, what do they say? Like, why are you in there? And what did Saul say? Like, oh, you know, I was taking a nap, or, you know, I just lost something and I was seeing if it was over there, right? I mean, like, what's going on here? Most people read through the lines and they understand that this guy is weird. This guy is not capable. He's incompetent in a lot of ways. And as they deconstruct the bag pile and Saul comes out, I'm sure they see his full height and they say, wow, actually this guy looks kind of like a king. Even he was doing some weird things. The people don't know that Saul is hiding because they knew, or he knew, that God wanted him to be king and he didn't want anything to do with it. He's trying to avoid his responsibility. So most of the people look past his weirdness and they look at him and they respond as then you might expect them to respond. Look at verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Like, where do you think the European tradition of saying long live the king comes from, right? It's right here. And this isn't the only piece of borrowed tradition from the Bible. The coronation ceremony of Great Britain, if you watch that happen a couple years ago, like it's basically straight out of Hebrew king coronation ceremonies, right? It's all it is. They take it straight from the Bible and say, this is what we're going to do for our kings. Well, anyway, that's aside. After Saul is introduced, Samuel takes the command from Deuteronomy 17 seriously, and Samuel provides this new king a copy of God's law. Look at verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Right? He sets forth some sort of, you might say, constitution of sorts to govern Saul's reign. But remember, in a sense, this is God's punishment. Saul is not a good king. He's full of cowardice. Even after all the signs that God gave him earlier of exactly what was going to happen in the next day, he's still hiding amongst the baggage. But we get a snapshot of this cowardice as chapter 10 draws to a close. Last point here. Saul silently sulks home. Saul silently sulks home. At this point, Saul's reign is not cemented. His power is tenuous, as you could expect. It's always true that in order for a government to function, two things have to be in place. Number one, there has to be widespread buy-in that this guy is king, that this guy is the right king. Number two, there has to be sufficient power to take taxes, to police lawbreakers, and to defend the nation's sovereignty. And without those two things, you have a weak government at best. And that's exactly what we see with Saul. Look at 26 and 27. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with them went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" In other words, they're doubting his kingship, they're doubting his abilities. And they despised him and brought him no present. Think of the presents here as the initial tax for the king. But Saul held his peace. It's the beginning of power and legitimacy are kind of there. He's got a bunch of mighty men of valor accompanying him. But there seems to be widespread recognition that this young man was a fool. There's plenty of naysayers. And instead of limiting rebellion, Saul silently goes home. This again proves the point of this whole section. Saul is appointed as king in part as an act of God's punishment. There will be a better king to come shortly, King David, and this placeholder king in Saul will at times be used by God and at times reflect God's punishment on the nation. And so we are reminded that the severity of God, his discipline, comes in all shapes and sizes. The issue becomes, what do you do? What do you do when you start to see God bringing consequences for your sins in your life? Do you repent? Or do you have all sorts of excuses for why it's not your fault? Right, I think that's our natural inclination. Just think about the last conflict that you had with someone. I mean, how much time did you spend thinking about how wrong they were and how right you were, arguing over and over and over again in your head? Fact is, we are often slow to repent. But God's severity is meant to lead us to consider our own sin. That's why God has designed laziness, for example, to bring some pretty rotten fruit. The Bible clearly says, if you do not work, you do not what? Eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. In the worst of situations, that could mean homelessness, right? Now, apparently, I was shocked to find this out. According to the Wall Street Journal, 1 in 3 working-age men in America aren't even looking for jobs anymore. And over half of Britain's young people who are not working claim a disability that keeps them from work. And certainly there are problems with an ever-widening safety net and an ever-expanding set of whatever disability is defined. But let's be clear. The rotten fruit that follows sloth, lack of purpose, poverty, children not knowing a stable home, all of it is meant to lead us to what? Change, to repentance. All of it is meant to lead us to do our best, to work hard for the glory of God. And you get some temporary benefits of it too. Thankfully, most of you are gainfully employed by God's grace. But many of you don't see the Lord's discipline always as an act of loving care. You don't see rotten fruit for your sin as leading you to repentance, or even that you are to blame. We buy into the cultural air we breathe that says, nothing is your fault. Blame someone else or something else. And so even in church, sometimes we don't understand that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. We don't recognize that trials, consequences for our sin, they're all designed to lead us back to God, not stir up a grumbling and complaining heart. Because God has proven gracious again and again, This is part of the whole biblical narrative. It's part of Israel's story, as we'll see in the next scene as well. So first, you know, there's severity of God. God appoints a cowering king to punish his people. And second scene that motivates us to trust in God and his plans, here God raises up enemies to show his own power. Secondly, we see God raises up enemies to show his own power. You see, as an act of mercy, God often does not give us what we deserve. He often takes our complaining ways and is gentle with us. He is kind. He preserves our life. He gives our life stability and not punishes us immediately for our sin. I mean, many of us have gifts like a faithful spouse, a stable job, a fridge that's stocked full of food, enough money in the bank account, right? In a dangerous, sin-cursed world, these things are not a given. And yet, in his kindness, God gives many of us glorious and sweet gifts. And so it was with Israel. Certainly, the cowering Saul was a bit underwhelming. The people didn't universally support him as king even, and Israel's enemies still loomed large on her borders. But in chapter 11, we see God raising up one of those enemies only to prove that his miraculous power is to deliver his people. His miraculous power will be there to be gracious and to deliver his people. The tapestry of how God works through various stages of hardship and discipline and blessings are woven together to paint a picture of a trustworthy God who always has our best in mind, a God who's always worthy of worship. So as we move on to chapter 11, we see that God has raised up a certain king of the Ammonites named Nahash. God raises up a king of the Ammonites named Nahash. And in fact, turn to 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. I want you to see something. In Samuel's farewell speech, Samuel reminds Israel that the threat of this Nahash had been behind the nation's desire to get a king in place. Look at read with me, 1 Samuel 12, 12. Samuel reminds the people, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when Yahweh your God was your king." So we see this is the same Nahash that's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 11. And according to the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and a few other ancient manuscripts like those found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's actually a little bit more detail that's found in between chapters 10 and 11 that give us a little more context for why people so feared Nahash and why they wanted a king. See, Nahash hadn't just been rattling his saber and saying, "Oh, I'm going to come and get you." No. Nahash had begun to conquer the people, according to this section. Again, is this a part of the original? Maybe, maybe not, but this is interesting nonetheless. This is what the section said. "Now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the tribes of Gad and Reuben." Those are the two tribes that are east of the Jordan River. "He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and had entered into Jabesh Gilead." This was Israel's last stronghold in the region, the last place of safety with good, high, powerful walls. Perhaps this material had dropped out, but it seems likely that it was added later to give some context. Ultimately, we don't know, but I can tell you one thing with certainty. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, as Nahash comes to their gates, could not sit around and contemplate textual questions they had to face. Good old King Nahash. And so when he shows up, these men of Jabesh-Gilead ask for a treaty. Look at verse 1. "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. Now we know from chapter after chapter that God is meticulously sovereign, that a king's heart is like water in his hands. But from the perspective of Nahash, first we're going to see here that the Ammonites calculated success. The Ammonites, they calculate success. And the success that Nahash in particular calculates includes a siege of Jabesh-Gilead, the last stronghold east of the Jordan River in their area. Now, sieges in the ancient world were complicated. They had to be done at the right time, ideally before a harvest when food supplies would be low in the city. But still, difficulties remained for the sieging army. They had to be well supplied as they encamped all around the city. They had to have long-term field tents. They had to have long-term supply chains. And they were sitting ducks if an ally decided to come and attack. They knew exactly where this army would be. They were sieging. There weren't many, though, good options when it came to capturing high-walled cities. See, the high city walls made it impractical to storm the gates as people were easily picked off from above. And so it was typical for both the besieged and the sieging army to ask for negotiations and terms of surrender. And this is exactly what we see with Nahash, right? The men of Jabesh-Gilead at the end of verse 1 say to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." What does Nahash say? Verse 2, "But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.'" What's with this right eye thing again? Well, in ancient warfare, shields would be used with your left arm and they would mostly cover your left eye as you had to use your right hand with a sword or a sling or something like that. And so if you had your right eye plucked out, guess what? You couldn't really see to fight. You became essentially a veteran, because if you took the shield away to see with your left eye, what were you doing? Totally moving the shield away from what you needed to do. And so that's why they had the shield in front of the left eye. And this is why he said, "I'm going to pluck out your right eye." That's the whole thing with this right eye business. And very simply, as one commentator put, you can't fight what you can't sight. And this would not only incapacitate the men for battle, it would also humiliate them, bringing disgrace on Israel, as it says at the end of verse 2. Now look at the Israelite response in verse 3. "The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.'" Now think about that. How did they expect Nahash to say yes to sending out a bunch of people all throughout the nation? "Hey, let us see if someone's going to come and help us, and then we'll know whether or not to surrender." Well, again, remember, there are dangers to the sieging army, too, if they have a long siege. And so if they can pluck out some eyes, subjugate the city all quicker than normal, because the men of Jabesh-Gilead realize no one's coming, then they're going to let them send their messengers out and make it quicker. See, all of this is done with a calculated brutality. Another note, it's interesting to realize that the king's name is Nahash, which is literally the Hebrew word for snake, or also the same word for to practice divination. Perhaps this was a pagan priest king worshiping the great serpent of old, Satan. So it isn't surprising that God intervenes to crush the head of this snake king. And so next we see the Spirit fills Saul for service. The Spirit fills Saul for service. The messengers from Jabesh-Gilead are released, and so the scene shifts back again to Saul. If the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, is correct, it has been about 1 month since Saul's awkward coronation. And apparently, Saul is back out in the fields, probably doing very similar things to what he had done before he was crowned king. Being king, you see, isn't a full-time job yet. He's not in town. He's not sitting on a throne or holding court when the messengers come in from Jabesh-Gilead. He's handling the oxen. Apparently, Saul has graduated from donkey boy to oxen man. Let's look and see what happens in verse 4. When the messengers come to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And at this exact point, God the Holy Spirit intervenes. Look at verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind those oxen. And as he hears the news, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of Yahweh fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Some of you read that and think this is very weird, and I read this and think it's weird too. But the fear of Saul, when you see this, you think, man, everyone's just afraid of Saul cutting up people's oxen. That's all they're afraid of here. That's what I would be. I would see this hunk of oxen flesh come into town and say, Saul's going to come and take my oxen and do the same thing. But we actually get a few clues from the text that it's not just the fear of Saul that's going on here. Remember, sacrificing an animal has always been an appropriate act of worship of the one true God, reminding people that death is the consequence for sin. And not just that, but a cutting of an animal was the initial sign of a covenant, of an agreement, specifically between Israel and Yahweh. And so I don't think that the oxen thing is simply a scare tactic to show how powerful Saul is now. Remember, Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in sending the oxen, Samuel's name is also going along with it, showing that he might have also approved or sanctioned this act. Look at verse 7, right? It says, "Whoever does not come after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." The people's response showed that they understood that God was behind Saul's call to arms. The end of verse 7 is very clear. Then the dread of Yahweh fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. See, and they come out prepared for battle. Verse 8, when he mustered them at Bezek, Bezek is simply near Jabesh-Gilead, about 40 miles north of Gibeah. When he musters them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So with a mighty army preparing to come to the rescue, Saul has something to say to the messengers from the besieged city in verse 9. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Of course they're glad. But they hide their hope from the Ammonites. And they actually engage in a little subterfuge in verse 10. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, and they saying this to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." You know, the whole right eye thing. Yep, that's going to happen. They lie. But remember, this is a just war. The Jabesh Gileadites are defending themselves. And in just war theory, it is always acceptable to deceive the enemy of your tactics. It is not required for you to reveal where your armies lie at different locations. You don't need to send a telegram in World War II to Hitler's armies and say, "This is where the Allies are," right? No, subterfuge is acceptable in just war tactics. So I have no problem with what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did. And so you can imagine the Ammonites partying in their camp that night, celebrating a quick end to the siege, celebrating more Israelite slaves and more Israelite territory. But Saul and the armies of Israel are close by, sneaking up. Look at verse 11. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. That morning watch is from about 2 to 6 a.m., right? The deepest part of the night. Even the most heroic revelers are probably out cold at this point. And look what happens. And as they sneak into the camp in the morning watch, they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. It's a massive victory, a great slaughter. There were stragglers, but they were few. It took about 12 hours for thousands to fall by the sword. And all credit rightly goes to the one true God. Now, when God clearly delivers the people from their enemies, as we'll see next, it's easy to rejoice. And so the last scene we see, the victorious easily praise God. The victorious easily praise God. The same day, the people are ready to celebrate God's victory. They're all on board with God's Spirit-empowered king at this point when he wins. In fact, they want to protect his honor. Look at verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man that we may put him to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel.'" What once was a sign of weakness now is a sign of strength, because he actually has the strength to command the people. More bloodshed is averted. The humble Saul takes a back seat now to Samuel's leadership again. Verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." You see, Gilgal was where Israel entered the promised land opposite Jericho about 400 years earlier. It's where they covenanted with Yahweh to be faithful to him, that he would be their king, that they would worship him alone. It was a symbolic location of great importance to Israel. And so three times it's named and seven times referenced in two verses. If you got your 1 Samuel journals and you want to write in your Bibles, go ahead and circle the time, the seven times in two verses that Gilgal is mentioned. Look at verse 14 and 15, right? Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, one, and there, two, renew the kingdom." So all the people went down to Gilgal, three, and there, four, they made Saul king before Yahweh. In Gilgal, five, there, six, they sacrificed peace offerings before Yahweh. And there, seven, Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Right, the renewal of the kingdom is full-throated at this very important location in Israel's history. And there's a recognition again that Yahweh is the true King of Kings, and that Yahweh is empowering this once pitiful king to become mighty, and that Saul is his instrument. Look at the end of verse 15, right? And there they made Saul king before Yahweh. The focus is before Yahweh. And to affirm that this wasn't just about celebrating Saul, the people offer a peace offering. There they sacrificed peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. Their joy is in the Lord, not in man. If you've read the book of 1 Samuel, you know that this, of course, is somewhat short-lived. Saul goes back to becoming a weak, ineffectual king. False worship returns. The people forget that God is their King of Kings. But for a season, the people are reminded that God is worthy of their praise and adoration. Seeing and experiencing God's blessing often push us to both true worship and great joy. And beloved, this is what we need to do as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We're motivated to find true joy and worship our gracious God because of his blessings that abound in Christ Jesus. And unlike Saul, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go on us. Our deliverance isn't just from the wicked kings trying to pluck out our right eyes. No, our joy comes because Christ was crucified as a perfect substitute for our sins, and he rose from the dead, risen and reigning as King of Kings. We see the kindness and severity of God towards us on display as we take this supper. Kindness because Christ opened up a way to be forever forgiven, forever reconciled with God, and hope of an eternal life. Severity because we remember that what we earn with our daily failures and forays into sin is rightly death and condemnation, permanent separation from God's blessings. And as Jesus hung on the cross, we see God's severe wrath for our sins. His body and blood broken and shed for you. But of course, it's a kindness too, because it's the only way of salvation. See, at the top of your bulletin is a very helpful verse. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It tells us that God's patience with our sin, his kindness that he continually shows us, preserving us, blessing us, it's all there to lead us to repentance, to turn from sin and follow Christ. Listen to what it says. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So while it is today, let's turn and follow Christ. There is permanent hope at the cross. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Oh, Heavenly Father, we look back at the cross work of Christ, and we are reminded of the immense severity for sin that is pictured on the cross. We're also reminded of our great need for a Savior. Lord, and we also look up, remembering that you have given us direct access into the heavenly throne room. What a glorious thing it is to know that we have an opportunity to lift up these prayers to you, that we can come before you at any moment, at any time. But this feast is also a time of introspection too, as we look within, recognizing that your kindness, your severity is meant to lead us to repentance. Lord, because a faith that is not a repentant faith, a faith that just says, oh, I believe in God, but doesn't do what you've asked us to do, has no interest in doing what you've asked us to do, Lord, that is not a genuine faith. Lord, and for those of us who continue to struggle with sin, Lord, this is a time where we want to renew a desire to walk ever closer with you. Lord, but this supper is also a time where we look around as we who are many partake of this one body. We celebrate how God has brought us together and how he plans to use our gifts for his glory. And finally, we look forward, anticipating the great day when Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we rejoice. We celebrate the goodness of God and stay motivated to serve him as our living sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray.